Come to us, Holy Spirit, our comforter and our friend. Draw us near to yourself and draw near to us that we may, with your illumination, see the wonders of our God and Savior and may grow in our faith and hope in him, completing the journey of the word in the things we do in this flesh. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts number 14, Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. You may be seated. In order to build a church, you've got to have some things. One is you have to have the power of God. You have to have the power of God. If you don't build a church with the power of God, you have no church. You may have a collection of people who talk about God and Jesus and do this and that, but you do not have a church. You must have the power of God. The church must be sustained always with the power of God. You don't just begin a church with the power of God and then take over like the Galatians did and say, well, we'll take it from here. We'll use our gifts and our skills and our pragmatism and we'll run the church from this point on. You must have the power of God. You must have the power of God. You must have biblical ministry and policy. Biblical ministry and biblical policy. In other words, in your ministry and in your policy, you must do what God tells you to do. Not what you imagine should be done. Not what you think is expedient. But you must obey God. You must have the pattern of God. The pattern of God. You must have the oversight. Oversight is absolutely necessary. Oversight within the church, oversight outside of the church. You must have the protection of God as he prescribes that protection. And this is what we'll see in this passage that's before us. In verses 19 through 20, we learn something here right off the bat. What we learn here is that the world cannot kill God's servants before their allotted time. The world cannot kill God's servants before their allotted time. The Jews of Antioch and Iconium followed after Paul and Barnabas into Lycaonia, and they were stirring up the crowds against the Christians as they were going along, to the point where in their murderous rage, they dragged Paul outside of the city and they stoned him. They stoned him. Now, ordinarily, in stoning is death. It's probably extremely rare that a person was ever stoned and was not killed when they were stoned, because the crowd is angry, they hate you, and they want to get rid of you. And so they stone you to death. The first lesson that we need to learn about God's power is that the worst thing the world can do to us is to kill us. That's the worst thing the world can do to us, is to kill us. Jesus says in Luke 12, 4 through 5, he says, I say to you, my friends, he's talking to his disciples here, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. You know, one of the things about the Christian religion, the Christian faith, is that it's extremely frank and transparent. Jesus didn't come into the world saying, basically, I'm going to hide all of the tough stuff and we'll spring this on them later after they've gotten ready for it. That's the way we would do it. We would say, well, they're not ready for this information yet, so let's just kind of carry them along until it's time to get there. Jesus, from the very beginning, said to his disciples, I'm going to be killed. You're going to be killed. The world hates you. It is an unrelenting hatred. There's nothing you can do to stop that. And they are going to seek you out, and they are going to chase you down, and they're going to cause you all kinds of grief. And you are going to be killed by them. And so, I tell you, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. I mean, how many times can you kill a body? Once the body's killed, it's killed. He goes on to say, but I will warn you from whom to fear. Fear the one, God, who after he has killed, and God does kill, he has killed everybody who has ever died ever since the beginning of the world. Everyone's death has come from his will, his word. And he is right to do so. And we do not question that. But he has power after he has killed and authority to cast into hell. To cast into hell. To the worldling, death is the end. But God knows that death is not the end, that there is another death after death. And it goes on and on and on. People who take their own lives do not understand this. They think that they are going to cease from their suffering once they've taken their own life, and do not understand that their suffering, that present suffering, is heaven compared to the suffering they're about to go into in the unrelenting wrath of God against their souls forever and ever. He has authority to cast into hell. Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. Fear him and fear no one else. Fear him and you will fear nothing else. Fear man and you will fear everything but God. Fear God. Man is shifting sands upon which to place your fear. If you put your fear in man or in the world or in the ways of the world or any of these kind of things that are underneath the sky, then you have consigned yourself to being thrown about by every wave that comes along throughout your entire life. You will be absolutely useless to God's kingdom. You put your fear in God, who is a rock and never moves, and your fear will be well placed and you will be stable. And he will come to you and say, fear not. Fear not. Second lesson that we learn from God's power is, but the world cannot kill God's servants before their allotted time. The world cannot kill God's servants before their allotted time. The world cannot get in their way without being removed. God will give to his servants everything they need to accomplish the task that he has given to them. And nothing can stop them. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 2a says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. Who is the one who appoints the time of our death? Job 14:5 says, since this, that is man's days, since his, man's days, are determined, the number of his months is with you, God, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. God knows exactly how long you're going to live. I have a nephew who died when he was 30 years old. And a very fine Christian young man who just died. And we don't even really quite know why he died, but he just died at 30 years old. Did he go before his time? No, he was allotted 30 years and it's over. How do I know that? Because that's what happened. That's how I know. He was allotted that amount of time. He lived his full life in those 30 years. Because God knows. He knows when your time is. He knows how much time he has allotted to you. That's something that we all need to put aside and not worry about. Because if you're worried about the number of your days, you know, if you're drinking all the right juices and eating all the right stuff and not eating all the wrong stuff and exercising just right because you think that you're going to live to be 200 years old, I've got news for you. You're going to die. You are going to die because it is appointed unto man once to die and after death the judgment. You are not going to hold that off. Now, we can be irresponsible. There's no doubt about that. We're not going to go into that. But understand, God knows the number of your days. Even your irresponsibility is a part of when he is going to end your days. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, that is Paul, as he was lying there dead, he got up and entered the city. Paul was stoned. He was stoned by a crowd of people. It's very difficult to get up and walk away from an experience like that. He obviously fell down under the impact of flying rocks. He obviously was laying senseless enough for the crowd to think that he was dead. He may very well have been dead. I'm not going to go into that speculation here that this was the time when he went up into third heaven. You know, he uses very ambiguous language in 1 Chronicles when he is explaining that in order that you won't know for sure who he's talking about. And that's the way you leave it. All right. The one thing clear that is in there is Christ's grace is sufficient. That's what you need to know right there. But here we don't know whether he actually died or whether he was just knocked out real bad and really beat up very badly and lying there. But whatever the case was, he was in really bad shape. And his disciples stood around his prostrate body, which kind of suggests to me that they figured he was dead too. They're not bandaging him up. They're not screaming and mourning or anything like that. They're just standing there. I think they're shocked that here he is dead. Suddenly, you know, he was alive a while ago, and then he got dragged out, and then he got stoned, and there he is lying there under the rocks. Was he dead? Was he broken in body? Whichever it was, God raised him up and he walked away like it was a routine. I mean, he just got up and walked back into the city again. Just in a day's work, you know. Let's take a look at Paul's task list for that day. 1, get dragged out of Lystra by a malignant crowd. 2, get stoned to complete senselessness. 3, get up and go back into Lystra. 4, pack your bags for the journey to Derbe. That's Paul's things to do today. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Resurrection and or renewal, healing, those kinds of things. Paul got on with the work of building the foundation of the church. The power of God came forth. And now he's back on the job again as if nothing had even happened. Nothing can stop God's servants while he has work for them to do. Nothing. Do you worry about your days? Don't. You'll be alive on this earth until God's done with you. You will be. I promise you that from God's word. You will be alive until he's done with you. Before your appointed time, nothing can kill you. And when your time comes, nothing can keep you alive. Because God is the sovereign of your days. Rest in the truth that your days are appointed by God. And keep up the good work until it's done. There is strength in that knowledge. Strength. There's also courage in that knowledge. We go through life through a wreck and a ruin, and yet we're still doing our job. We're still doing what God has appointed us to do. Nothing gets in the way of his ambassadors. Let's look at Paul and Barnabas' work in the foundation building of the temple. And see how it is that they build the pattern of God that he has given to them. The building of the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary now? In the old days, it was buildings, but what is it now? Well, it's us. It's the church. We are his sanctuary now. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. I've read this a lot of times. I'll read a lot more. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. That's the union of the saints, by the way. If you want to be a builder of the sanctuary, you need to be in union with his body, because it's to be fitted and knitted together. It's to be mortared together in such a way that it does not come apart at the slightest blow of the world, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy. Notice it's living. It's alive, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What are we here for? What are we here for? Not just today, but I mean, what are we gathered and congregated for? Is it for me to get my pet stuff, whatever that may be, for my life circumstances? No, we are brought together and knitted and in union with one another in order to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A dwelling of God. And nothing can stop us from doing this work. Building up the sanctuary. It's done after the instructions that Jesus had given on the mountain in the Great Commission. And it amazes me as I read the book of Acts how many times I hear and see them doing what Jesus told them to do in his life. They're doing it, going out in twos. They're preaching the gospel to bring converts to life in Christ. They're discipling them. They're taught over a period of times. They move back through the metropolitan churches that they had already established, and they look over them. They strengthen the souls, the inner lives of the disciples. They encourage them in many ways to continue in the faith. They were not slack in their duties. They went the long distance with the new believers to bring them to strength and health. They even gave them the message that Jesus had given to them. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom. Congratulations, new Christian. You have just been reborn into afflictions and tribulations in order that we may build God's kingdom. You know, these new converts had been, they had seen with what tribulations the gospel had come to them. They saw it in Barnabas and Paul as they're moving through them, as they're opposed by the enemies of the world, as they're chased out, as he's stoned to death, or to whatever he was stoned to. And they've seen with what contradiction the world comes against his ambassadors. Now they must grow in a commitment. They must grow in a commitment that is equal to that of those who brought them the gospel. That's their goal. so that the apostles may say, as they said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 through 8, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction on our part and on your part. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, after the same pattern that we gave to you, having received the word in much tribulation and joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That's where we want to take it. Not where the word lodges in us and stays there, but it goes on to others, to Macedonia, to Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The word of God is going forth. In the pattern of the building of the temple, there is a commission. But there's also a continuing task. Bringing order to the churches. Verse 23, they appointed elders. They ordained and installed them in office through prayer and fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know, we do ordination and installation services in order to bring deacons into office, in order to bring officers or elders into the office of ruling elder, in order to make teaching elders evangelists and so forth. Is that just a dead ritual? Well, it might be. It might be. But understand that even if you have a dead ritual, that is, if God has said, I want you to appoint elders, I want you to ordain and install them in office, just like I ordained and installed my son on his holy hill, that I want you to commend them to the Lord in whom they have believed, in order that their belief in him may deepen and that they may be useful to me. There is such a thing as dead ritual. But that doesn't mean that we throw it away. Especially not if we can find it right there in Scripture under the example of the King himself. That these are the things that we are supposed to do. You know, I don't think that there's too many of us. And I have this happen sometimes, I haven't used my flashlight in a long time, and then I need it, and then I try to turn it on, and it's dead. All right. How many of us, and maybe we do, I know this is a throwaway society that we live in, throw everything away that doesn't work, and get something new all the time, but how many of us throw our flashlight away when it's not working? I mean, there's a little lid on the back, right? You know, you open that thing up and you dump those dead batteries out and throw them away, and you put new batteries in and you put that lid back on and you press that button and voila, light. It does work. This is what happens when we throw away things that God has given to us to do in the patterns by which we build his tabernacle and his temple. When what is needed is power. Power. Divine power, that is what gives life to the rituals, life to the vows, life to the ordinations, life to all of these things that we do. Power that comes from God. Don't blame the ritual. Don't throw things away. And I'm, speaking, fresh on my mind, a deconstruction movement that's out right now, that institutionalized church is just wrong, it's awful, it just needs to be thrown away, and we're going to go in a whole different direction with church and all this kind of stuff, all right? And most of the time that people who imbibe these kind of ideas don't really know what it is to throw away and what it is to keep. And it's a terrible thing to do. Yeah, there is bathwater. There's also babies, all right? So you have to be careful how you deal with his church. Be very careful how you deal with his church. You know, it would be probably the height of insult if after a wedding you walked up to the bride and you scratched her face. More than likely, you're going to hear something from the groom about that. And we got to be careful what we do to Jesus' bride, because you will hear from him. You will hear from him. We must be very careful how we deal with his church. Notice that the apostles followed Jesus, followed the Holy Spirit's words, followed the scriptures, their instructions to the detail. To the detail. And even the things that to us seem like they're unnecessary, if they have been told to do by God in his word, they're not unnecessary. They're not unnecessary. Hebrews 8:5 says, who, and he's speaking of the old covenant priesthood, who served a copy and shadow of heavenly things. You know, what do you see in heaven in Revelation 5? You see the elders enthroned around the throne of God. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And we know from Exodus 25 that he not only heard the patterns that God gave to him, he did them all. He missed nothing in the doing. These apostles are to build the foundation of the church, which is to last forever. And they were to miss nothing. Nothing in the building of the foundation of the church. The pattern, the tabnith in the Hebrew. Isaiah 44:13 says something that's very interesting. And he's talking to those who make idols. He says, another shapes woods. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. You notice here he is following instructions. He works it with planes, outlines it with a compass, and makes it like the form, the tabnith of a man, the pattern of a man. Like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in its house. Here we see how it is to construct idolatry. And God says to his people, with that same kind of attention, you're to build my house. You're to build my house. Because what is my house? It is a pattern. It is a pattern of the bride. What is the pattern of the Word of God? The Word of God has a pattern to it. Do you know that? What is the pattern of the Word of God? And you know, you need to track down the Word through chapters 11 through 14, actually through the whole book of Acts, because it keeps saying this curious thing, and the Word spread, and the Word was received, the Word was in them, it was lodging in their hearts, and it was spreading from one place to another, or they received the Word. What does all that stuff mean? What does it mean that the Word went forth and was received and was spreading? Well, it was lodging in hearts, as in Matthew 13. All right, go back and read the parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew 13. It was lodging in the hearts of believers, transforming them, converting and transforming them. And it was teaching them new behavior, new thoughts, new emotions, new use of their wills. And it was changing how they behaved and transforming them into righteous, loving, pure people. It was lodging in the hearts. God sent the Word not to return as it was sent. He never sends the Word to return as it was sent. He sends the Word to return, not void, not in vanity, not empty. That's our work apart from Him. But to return, having accomplished the purpose for which it was sent forth. Isaiah 55. Know that. Know it. Memorize it. Remember always, God sends forth his word in order that it might return to him, having accomplished the purpose for which he sent it. He never sends forth his word and it is vain. It always accomplishes what he has sent it forth to do. Now, we don't always know what it is he sent it to. He may send his gospel out to a person who says, no, I don't want it, I don't care anything about it, walks his way. It accomplished his purpose. It just condemned that man to hell. Just as when he sends forth his word and by the power of his spirit, a person is regenerated and reborn, it has accomplished his purpose. That purpose is to have captured that soul into his kingdom. Acts 11:1 says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Does that mean all the Gentiles had received the word of God? It means that his word is now embedded among the nations of the world. And it doesn't stop there. It's going to keep spreading. It's dynamic and it's going to keep spreading. And it's going to keep working its way into the world. This doesn't mean that they got their Bibles from FedEx. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying to them that his word and the purposes of his word have gone forth to them. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are being brought alive in his word. They've received the word into their hearts and lives. Regenerated, converted, and now living before him by that word. The word was in them. It was inside them. This is the sense of John 15:7 when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. How can we do that? How can we ask for whatever we wish and expect it to be done for us if our hearts are not changed to his desires? And if our hearts are changed to his desires, then we will ask whatever we want and he will do it because he will have put those desires there, the things of him. Verses 24 through 28, we see the protection of God. The protection of God. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. They basically reversed their journey. As they had gone in, so they're beginning to come out again. They have gone in, but the journey is going to be a journey in different conditions coming back. They had been sent from Syria, from Antioch, Syria, to bring the gospel, to bring the word of God to the Gentiles. So therefore, they have gone into Asia Minor. They have gone up into Pisidia. They have passed over from there into Pamphylia and Lycaonia. And now they've been there for a good long while. We don't know how long they were there, but they've been there for a good long while, and now they're moving back again. That's kind of intrepid, remember? All of their enemies are in that direction, and now they're heading back into those same places. In order to do what? In order to look over the churches and see that they're doing well. In order to help them along. In order to spend time with them and strengthen them. The Christians who were there, because they are beginning to feel the opposition themselves. And so they've reversed the journey coming back, but the situation is different now. The Word of God has done its work. The living God is now living as he comes back. They carry the Word. They carry the Word. They are the Word carriers. They are the way the Word is being sent forth. Therefore, they come back by this way, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, which is Syria Antioch, not Pisidia Antioch, back home, back to the mother church, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. They are bringing the word back to its place of origin. They're bringing it back to its place of origin. And what is the origin of God's word in this particular situation? Acts 13:2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They were set aside. They laid hands upon them and prayed for them. They went forth to Cyprus, from Cyprus to Asia Minor, up into Pisidia, and from there to all the way to Derbe. And now they've come back, having accomplished what they had been sent to do. This is the practical working of Isaiah 55. It is the practical outworking of it. And if you go on in Isaiah 55, what is the result of it? Resurrection. Resurrection. This is the power of God. This is the pattern of God, and this is His protection. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. It really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It performs its work. A word of God that does not perform work is not the word of God. It may be a truncated or a portion of the word of God, but it is not the word of God. It is the word of God when it dynamically has done its work that God intended for it. Because God's words are not just words. God's word is His will, His intention, what He wants to come from it. And they accomplished the word having been sent by the Holy Spirit. They accomplished it by His power. Go back and think for a minute in this first missionary journey of theirs. The opposition that came against them. All the way to Paul being dragged out of the city and stoned. But nothing can stop God's word. Nothing can stop it. So when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They came back with transparency. They reported everything. They left out nothing. They came back with purpose. Their mission succeeded in opening up the door to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. I like that last verse, especially as a minister. I love that last verse, verse 28. They spent a long time with the disciples. It doesn't say they spent a long time with the apostles. It doesn't say they spent a long time with the elders. It says they spent a long time with the disciples. You know, preachers need fellowship. Elders need fellowship. Officers in the church need fellowship. We need it for two reasons. Number one, we need to be close to the disciples, because we can do better when we're close to the disciples. We need to know you. We need to know you. But I have another reason, which is more important to me. I need you. I need you. I need your fellowship. I need your prayers. I need your understanding of me, my weaknesses, so that you can pray me through them. I need to nestle in close with you because I need your love. I need your love. We all need your love. And we all need each other's loves. This is how we knit together. Preachers need to be preached to. You know, think about these apostles. They just left the big church, okay, where all the good, delicious stuff is going on. And they have just gone out there into the wilderness. And they have had to be the actuators, and they have been the ones who have had to start things. They're the ones who had to push through. They had to be the examples. It was all on them by the power of the Spirit, but it was all on them. Don't you think they were empty and exhausted when they came back? I think they were. They were human. They felt it. It was hard. It's not easy going out there among a bunch of savage strangers and getting stoned to death. And so they came back needing. We need the Word of God. We need to be preached to. We need to be taught. We need the fellowship. We need to be renewed. They were there a long time. I don't know how long that long time was, but it was between the first and second missionary journey. They refueled their tanks to get ready for the next leg of the journey. Lone preachers is a dangerous thing. Lone preachers, rogue preachers, dangerous situation. Lone preachers they become their own influence. And when they become their own influence, you know what happens? They get weird after a while. Strange and peculiar and creepy. And they get really, really weak. And they fall easily. Because they need fellowship. They need to be preached to. They need to hear God's word just like anybody else does. Elders, let us never lift ourselves up to such a height. Don't lift ourselves up at all, but never lift ourselves up to such a height that we don't need the fellowship of the body. We do. Trust in God. And trust in His Word. In His Word. What is His Word? What is His Word? Look with me at Hebrews 4:12. You know, we can add this to the 4:12 center. And I'll prove it here in just a minute. Hebrews 4:12. For living is the Word of God. That's how it begins in the Greek. The emphasis is on living. For living is the Word of God. And active. That punctuates it right there. The Word of God is living and active. Active. This is almost like heresy in our days, but I'm going to say this. I have never opened up my Bible in all the years that I've read it. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. I love reading the Bible. I love it. It's my favorite thing to do because here I meet the Holy Spirit and He talks to me. Now, I'm not going to go into all that stuff because that's my business and not yours. You need to make it your business. But I'll tell you one thing I have never seen in all the time that I have opened up a Bible. I have never seen all those little words right there dancing around on the page. Never seen it. They all sit still. They just sit right there. And you can close it, and then you can open it, and they're still in the same place. They're not living and active. They're words on a page. How does His Word become living and active? His words become living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. So it has to sink deep into you. Deep. So deep that it becomes a part of your organs. And able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. Able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. It begins to transform the whole life. Away from what? Away from what happened when man first sinned. He took that fruit, he took a bite out of it, and guess what? He moved out of God's real world, and he moved into a world in which he could only see good evil. Not good and evil. Good evil. Pollution. Some good stuff in it. Mixed up with bad stuff. Still undrinkable. That's what he moved into. unable to discern. And the whole history of the human race has been about not knowing right from wrong. And what the Word of God does when it comes into us and sinks down into the bone and the marrow and the joints and gets inside of us is it begins to grow an awareness of what's right and wrong. It searches us out and shows us our anxious thoughts and the hurtful ways that are within us in order to lead us in the way everlasting. That's what God's Word does, because it is living and it is active in us. We see Him crucified for our guilt and for our sin. We see His blood shed to cleanse us from our sin. We see His body torn and broken to unite us in favor and in love to God without condemnation, and to unite us to one another in true holy communion. We see these things in the written word, but we need the Spirit of the Lord to come to us and to apply these things into our inner lives. This meal is helpful for our faith, very helpful. It is a means of grace. It's helpful in causing our faith, our hope, and our love to grow in Jesus, to show us that His cleansing and His uniting of us to abide in God is our food and our life. Come to this table. Come to it. All of you who are baptized members of a Christian church and in good standing and a faithful fellowship, and be strengthened by the Christ as He administers this meal to your spirit, even as we administer this meal to your flesh. Believe and receive the Word. See that Word come down from heaven. See that Word abide in you in life. See that Word give you strength to be effectual in His work. And we're very glad to be able to invite Giovanna to the Lord's table this morning for the first time.